that is in the book of Joshua. We read this evening in Joshua chapter 23. You will remember that Israel have moved into the land of promise. They have defeated the inhabitants of the land who came to face them in battle. They have begun to possess their particular inheritances that were allotted to them, as God had told Moses. And having disbanded the army, and the Israelites having begun to take up residence in their particular inheritance, it comes the time for Joshua to bid the people of God farewell. And he does this in two chapters, in chapters 23 and 24. And this evening we concern ourselves with Joshua's farewell to the elders of the people. Joshua chapter 23, and from the first verse. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have been everything the Lord, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. You are to hold fast or to cleave to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs a thousand because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. With me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Joshua chapter 23. Some time ago, I came across a book which contained the famous last words which eminent folks had spoken throughout history. A person's last words seem to have a particular worth and value. The speaker will rarely use his last words to mention mere trivia, but rather for things of great importance, which will be of benefit and of lasting encouragement to those who are listening. And I suppose it's also true to say that in this situation, the listener is more likely to hang on to this parting counsel with particular attention and allow it to burn its way into their memory. How often have you heard folks say, "The very last words my dad spoke before he died were," or "the very last words that my mother spoke," or "the very last words that my grand spoke"? The elders at Ephesus, who went to Miletus to hear Paul's farewell address, would have been able to say in years to come, "The very last words that the apostle spoke here for the church in Ephesus and for its leaders were these." So too the people of Israel could say, "The very last words that Joshua spoke to us were these." As I said in our introduction to our scripture reading this evening, chapter 23 contains Joshua's famous last words to the leaders of the nation, while in chapter 24 the whole nation is addressed. The addresses take place when Joshua was old and advanced in years. Chapter 23 and verse 2 and verse 14 makes this quite clear. Verse 14 in particular, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth." He's conscious of the fact that he doesn't have much time left. These words were spoken 20 years after crossing the Jordan, when Joshua would have been over 90 years of age. And his addresses were all the more dramatic and invested with a real sense of history, because Joshua and Caleb were the only men left of their generation. Joshua was one of only two men left in Israel who had been adults living under the tyranny of Egyptian rule, and who had seen God's great deliverance out of that nation until the Jewish people were installed in the promised land. In these chapters, we find the spiritual insight and the burden of concern of an old spiritual warrior who knows his days are numbered. And he wants the work of God to continue and to prosper. And he is able to see with greater clarity, the kind of clarity which comes with spiritual maturity, having walked many years with God. He sees with spiritual clarity the dangers which could hinder that work. But equally he sees the resources which could strengthen and advance it. And we are concerned with both of these this evening. What then was the particular danger that Joshua was concerned to warn against? In a word, apostasy. It's a frightening word. It describes what happens to a people when they remove their allegiance and their affection from God and give it to some other thing or person. It describes too the experience of a people who deny God's grace at work in their lives and reject the fact that they are in any way in debt to God and His grace. This was no academic danger. Several factors made it a very real possibility for Israel. First of all, at this stage, Israel had not yet driven out all the foreign nations from the promised land. There is a sense in which she had not yet taken seriously enough the necessity to drive them out. Chapter 23 and verse 7. Joshua reminds them that these nations are still in the promised land. Do not associate, he says, with the nations that remain among you. They were still there. The presence of these nations made the likelihood of intermarriage a greater reality. Look at verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, he sees the possibility of intermarriage once united to an unbeliever in marriage. The heathen religious customs of their spouse would either be wholly adopted or influence them to attempt to worship God with a divided heart. You may remember that Solomon attempted that. He placated his foreign wives by allowing them to worship their idols and their gods. As long as they built them outside of Jerusalem, they couldn't bring them into the holy city. As long as they built them outside, he placated his foreign wives. And towards the end of Solomon's reign, we read that Solomon went with them, and he worshipped with them. Oh, he still went to the temple, but he also went with his foreign wives to worship their God. He was a man who worshipped with a divided heart. And it's against the possibility of this that Joshua is warning here. For you see, the consequences of that kind of apostasy are quite devastating. And a number of them are outlined for us in this chapter. Notice, first of all, verse 13, they would become a defeated people. Then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. You see what Joshua is saying here. If Israel chose to share their land and their lives with their enemies, then these inhabitants would become a snare to them. A snare to them. There is a very real relationship in Scripture between the bestowal of God's power and obedience to Him. Disobedience would bring the withdrawal of God's power and defeat into the lives of His people. They could no longer expect God to drive out the enemy. They could no longer expect God's power and resources to be at their disposal. Wasn't that a lesson that Samson learned the hard way? You will remember that Samson thought that he had some inalienable right to God's power. He believed that he was too useful to God for God to withdraw that power. After all, Samson was God's man, the man of the moment, the man of the hour, the deliverer, the judge of the people. Yet we read in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, after his dalliance with Delilah, he did not know that the Lord had left him. Disobedience meant the withdrawal of God's power. This relationship between obedience and empowering is taken up in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, we read, "The Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him." See the relationship between the giving of God's power and enabling and obedience. It is possible to grieve away the Spirit of God, as Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter four, in verse 30. And to quench the Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19. And one of the ways in which that is done, one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit is grieved away, one of the ways in which he is quenched within the life of the believer is when they attempt to worship God with a divided heart, when they forsake their first love. And the result of that is lives which are powerless in witness, powerless in service, powerless in resisting temptation. God has withdrawn his enabling. He's withdrawn his power from their lives. That's the threat. That's the warning here. Secondly, they would become a discomforted people. In that same verse, the second part of it, let me read the whole verse. "Then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, thorns in your eyes, till you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." If Israel chose to share their land and their lives with their enemies, then these self-same enemies would become snares to them. They would bring increasingly discomfort upon discomfort into their lives. How often that happens in Christian experience. When Christians quite deliberately decide, we will not drive sin out of our lives. We will make allowances for sin. We will make an alliance with it. We will pamper and encourage and indulge it. What happens? That sin becomes a snare to us. It robs us of our Christian comforts. The compromising Christian is never a happy Christian. The question he finds himself asking again and again may well be put in Cowper's words, "Where is the blessedness? I knew when first I saw the Lord. Where are the comforts of my salvation? They seem to have evaporated. That is as a result of seeking to worship God with a divided heart. Thirdly, notice they would become a disgraced people. Chapter 23 and verse 16, we read, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land that he has given you. Do you see the picture? People with great potential in terms of fruitfulness and service, no longer able to enjoy what could have been theirs. Barren waste is exchanged for fruitfulness. Instead of being clothed in honor, they are clothed with shame, and written over their life is failure. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 that he disciplined himself against careless living, lest having preached to others, he would be disqualified from the prize for service. Now, I am conscious, as you no doubt are, that it is both psychologically and spiritually unnerving to focus attention exclusively upon the dangers which threaten to overwhelm our spiritual lives. That will invariably produce a spirit of fear and of timidity and an unhealthy state of anxiety. However, failure to mention the possibility of such declension and backsliding and apostasy can, however, instill a spirit of carelessness. And it's for this reason that we have a wonderful balance in Scripture. And that balance is reflected in Joshua's farewell address. Warning is balanced with encouragement. And it's upon the encouraging antidotes of apostasy that I want to concentrate the bulk of attention this evening. First of all, the first of these, to garrison the people of God whom Joshua is concerned about, he mentions, first of all, the faithfulness of God. In chapter 23, verses 3 to 5 and again 9 to 10, Joshua is appealing to the faithfulness of God. And that's an appeal that is filled out when he speaks generally to the nation in chapter 24, verses 2 through to 13. Joshua begins with an appeal to Israel, both leaders and people, to remember all that God has done for them. Yes, and to see what he would yet do for them. And he wants the people of God to remain faithful to him. And so he begins by reminding them of God's faithfulness to them. And this pattern of exhortation based on the faithfulness of God is one that runs all the way through the Bible. And it leaves men and women at the end of the day without excuse for failing to respond to it. See God's faithfulness towards you. Now, each one of us here this evening could look back on all that God has done for us. Some of you have been born and brought up in Christian homes, and even before your birth, your parents have prayed for you. Think of the Christian instruction to which you've been exposed down through the years. the Christian fellowship of which you're a part, and the support and encouragement which that has given you. The grace of God that has drawn you to Himself in mercy. See the hand of God in providence upon your life down through the years. See all that God has given you in Christ Jesus. These, you see, are one of the great incentives for remaining close to Him when I consider His faithfulness to me. Can I dream about being faithless to Him and serve another? Secondly, the second incentive that Joshua reminds them of is obedience to God's word. In chapter 23 and verse 6, we find him saying, "Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left." Now, you may recognize those words. These are precisely the words which God spoke to Joshua prior to their entering the land of promise. The very words that God spoke to Joshua when he took on the leadership mantle from Moses. And Joshua is doing no more here than passing on his own experience. It had worked for him. This is not theological speculation. This is practical theology. Joshua is not speaking these words because he thought they sounded good, or because he felt this is the kind of thing that a leader in my position should at this juncture in his life say to a people such as this. He wasn't thinking these are good words for an important occasion. Rather, he's saying to this people, this old man of 90 plus, he's saying, these words distill my own experience. The secret of my strength, he says, and the secret of my courage are found in getting to know this book, in digesting it and letting it shape my life. This word would keep God's people from all harm, not least from idols. This is the association of ideas that we have in verses 6 and 7. Only the life, strengthened and renewed by the word of God, can keep God's people from the kind of idolatry that they're warned against here. I'm amazed at the problems which Christians are capable of making for themselves, and at some of the incredible difficulties they get themselves into. And you know, invariably it becomes clear in the course of conversation that they have neglected this basic piece of instruction. They have fallen down on the business of feeding themselves on the Word of God. Many of the problems faced in the Christian life could so easily be solved if Christians gave themselves more to the serious study of this book. It was John Bunyan who said, "Sin will keep me from this book, or this book will keep me from sin." One or the other. And again, A.W. Tozer makes this comment. He writes, "Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may appear to be. Whatever engages my attention, when I should be meditating upon God and things eternal, does injury to my soul. Let me accept anything else instead of the Scriptures, and I have been cheated and robbed to my eternal confusion. Here is the second great encouragement. Joshua says, obey the word, obey the word. Thirdly, they are exhorted to cleave to the Lord. Verse 8. But you are to hold fast, literally, cleave to the Lord your God as you have until now. What does it mean to cleave to the Lord? Well, the meaning is helpfully illustrated for us in Genesis chapter 2 and 24, where it's first used, same Hebrew word. And that particular text makes it clear that two things are necessary in a marriage relationship. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse. Man is encouraged to leave his parents and cleave to his wife. These are the two things necessary in a marriage relationship. There is a leaving and a cleaving. A man will leave his father and mother and will subsequently cleave to his wife. And the text deals with the bonding of a new relationship, which involves a break with the past. The first loyalty of the married man is no longer to his parents, but to his wife. In terms of human relationships, she is to have priority attention. Now, transfer this idea of leaving and cleaving into a man's relationship with God. To cleave to him is to ensure that our relationship to him is the first priority of our lives. This involves leaving behind certain things, certainly things that are bad, but it also involves forming a new and a different relationship with things which are good, lest they claim that first priority in our lives. And the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is an exposition of that principle. In Israel's case, the obvious and immediate application was that she should not associate with idols and foreign gods and allow her heart to be drawn away by them. Instead, she was to cleave to the Lord, leave these things and cleave to the Lord. The temptation to idolatry was always present in Israel. Indeed, in the next chapter, in chapter 24, verse 14, we find Joshua telling the people to throw away the gods of their forefathers. Now, the implication seems to be that some of these idols were still hanging around in the baggage of the Israelite people. Oh, just as household ornaments. They wouldn't worship them. No, no, no. Household ornaments, but with all the potential for turning the hearts of the people of God. It's very significant that John should close his epistle with words which seem so out of place and out of character. He has written the whole of this epistle to demonstrate what authentic Christianity is all about, and to encourage his readership in the pursuit of that authentic Christianity. And then at the very end, he seems to stick on a quite unrelated verse, so that the epistle finishes, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." Quite unrelated to anything that had gone before. Why is that? It's as though it's as a P.S. It's as though John at the very end says, and there's one other thing. I'm leaving the framework of my thought now,
which I've been developing over these chapters. But there is one other thing of supreme importance that I want to leave with you, and it's the danger of idolatry. The danger of allowing something else to win the affection of your heart and to draw that away from God. And so he writes these words, which, as I say, seem as though they are added at a later date even. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. There is an important association of ideas again in verses 8 to 9. Whenever in the past Israel had cleaved to the Lord, then his power had been made available to them. You see, when we cleave to the Lord, he is allowed freedom to maneuver in the lives of his people, and he can more readily work in their behalf. Let me try and illustrate that. When a child first begins to try to write, they have very little control over their pencil, and as a result, they can't write anything that is legible or intelligible. And sometimes parents will try to alleviate the frustration of the child by saying, "Put your hand in mine, and you'll be able to write." And the more firmly the child cleaves to the hand of the parent, the more legible and distinct the writing will appear. God is saying to his children, cleave to me, and I will enable you to do those things which you cannot of yourselves do. I will empower you to live the life that you cannot by dint of natural will or power or temperament do. All I'm asking for is that you cleave to me. The power and the enabling and the ability is all mine. The fourth safeguard against apostasy is found in chapter 23 and verse 11, and that is love. Again and again in the Old Testament, Israel is encouraged above all else to love. And so here in verse 11, and so be careful to love the Lord your God. You may be aware of the fact that before Israel entered the land of promise, and prior to Moses' death, he gathered the people together after their years of wilderness wandering to prepare and equip them for the second push into the land of promise. And in so doing, he reiterated the teaching and the commandments of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find that the commandments which had been given in Mount Sinai are repeated to them. But then in chapter 6, he sums up those commands under one commandment, in those famous words of chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." You see, if love is not the motivation for obedience, we will soon go astray. Where there is no love in our religious life, it will soon deteriorate into legalism. I remember as a child thinking that a Christian was a person who was committed to a set of rules. And that made the Christian life appear such a burden to me. Christians don't do this. And they don't go to places like that. And their behavior must always follow this pattern or that pattern. It's very difficult to love a set of rules. It's very difficult to get enthused about a law that is divorced from the person of the lawgiver. Very difficult. Christianity is not commitment to a set of rules. Christianity is commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that relationship is treasured, and if it is valued as it ought to be, we will not want to do anything that would displease him. This is precisely what Augustine had in mind when he said, "Love God and do as you please." It sounds almost heretical, does it not? It sounds like a license to sin. He said, "Love God and then do as you please." But you see, Augustine was simply acknowledging this, that if a person's relationship with God is right, if they love him with all their heart, they're not going to want to do anything that would hurt him. You see, it's commitment to a person and not to a set of rules. And there is no greater antidote to apostasy than that of love. The exhortation of Joshua did its work in the hearts of the elders who heard him. Chapter 24 and verse 31 we read, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel." But those self-same warnings were not heeded by succeeding generations, so that by the time of the judges, Israel had succumbed to idolatry. They had lost sight of the dignity of their calling. It seems to me that the lesson is very clear. Each individual generation needs to be influenced and won for God. We can't live on the spiritual heritage of a previous generation. Young people, you cannot live on the spiritual fat of your parents' experience of God. We cannot afford to be complacent in claiming the high ground of our lives for God and then influencing our families to stand on that high ground. Should we slacken in our commitment, then the knock-on effect for succeeding generations could wreak havoc in the work of God, as it did in Israel, in the succeeding generations. It's for this reason that this warning of Joshua is so applicable in every generation. The reality of seeking to worship God with a divided heart. That reality should not overwhelm us, because God has provided us with so much to encourage wholehearted commitment and devotion to him.